Lord, we recognize that you are our wonderful Heavenly Father, and we thank you for your care for us, your tender leading, and your mercy that is evident in so many ways. We thank you for this hour now in which we can give our attention to your truth as it applies to this area of parenting, and pray that this would be an opportunity for each of us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the work of our Savior and how that applies to this high and important calling that you've given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to start this morning by looking at some of the questions that have been submitted by y'all over the last couple of weeks. One of them last week and one from a couple of weeks ago. So I'll answer some of these things. You might have further questions that you might like to interject, and I'll pass out the little question sheet here in a bit if y'all have further questions you'd like to jot down. But to start with, here's the first question. How do we parent a strong-willed child? And how do we have patience with them according to God's word? This was your mom, I think, actually, that submitted them.
It's a little late to ask the question.
Yeah, yeah. She wants to help others, I think. Well, there's a lot that could be said here, and I'm sure there's a lot of principles that we've covered over the last few weeks that we could think about how those principles apply. But the first thing that I think is worth saying is that we want to be mindful about how we speak of our children's identity. Whenever we use language like, my child's an extrovert, my child's an introvert, they're a type A personality or type B, or here's their score on the Enneagram, whatever that is, or here's, you know, their melancholy or sanguine or whatever, they're a typical firstborn, middleborn, last child, and those types of things. We need to ask, are these biblical categories that I'm using? Where do these labels even originate? How might Scripture speak to those things? Because the problem with labeling just based upon observable characteristics is that it can be easy to just sort of stereotype and categorize people, not recognizing, one, that each child, of course, is unique and has their differing gifts and temperaments and struggles inwardly and outwardly. It doesn't always allow for that child to grow, because if they're just labeled and that's part of their identity, then is there really hope of them changing and maturing? It can also be used as an excuse for various forms of behavior. My favorite is oppositional defiant disorder. If you look at the description for oppositional defiant disorder, it says, the cause is unknown, but most likely involves genetic and environmental factors. Which can be said about anything, right? Yeah. We don't know, but here's sort of what it looks like. But of course, there's no real solution for that. But let's look at Romans chapter 6. And let's think for a little bit about how Romans 6 guides us in our understanding of our most fundamental identity, namely who we are in Christ Jesus. So when we get there, Christian, would you read for us 1 through 14?
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Have we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died in Christ, with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Thanks. So if we want to understand who we are, if we want to understand our identity in this world filled with all sorts of insane ideas about identity, well, this is it from Romans chapter 6. This is who we are. This is the Christian's fundamental identity. We are in union with Christ Jesus. And because of our union with Him, we are dead to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. Now, at the same time, we recognize that each of our children have differing personalities and temperaments and so forth. And some of those personality traits, as we observe them as they grow, are innate. Certainly, some are learned through observation or other factors. Some children are going to be more of a challenge than others. And we could add to that that we as parents bring our own expectations, our own immaturities, our own contributing factors of impatience, our own upbringing, and those types of things. So if we were to back up and ask the question, well, what even is a strong-willed child? Well, how might Scripture answer that? What sort of instruction does the Bible give to us? Well, whether it's a defiant will, whether it's a strong will, whether it's a rebellious will, it all starts within the heart. And we know that Scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked and deceptive. And so the child is a sinner whose sin nature is being made evident in a rebellious or defiant will. He's a sinner whose selfish desires want gratification. He's a sinner who wants his will to prevail. He's a sinner who doesn't want to live under authority. Now, how can we say all of those things? How do we know that those things are true of our child? Because those are things that are true of our own hearts, aren't they? That's my heart. And the more that I'm maturing in the Lord, growing to understand my own heart and all of its deception and will that is bent upon resisting the Lord's rule and reign, the more I'm growing to understand how the heart of my child operates, and I can be of help to him. Now, you might think to yourself, I just wish that my child were more compliant instead of fighting me at every point in life. But sin is deceptive. And just because you have a compliant child instead of a strong-willed child doesn't mean you have an obedient child who loves the Lord. Your compliant child could be filled with all sorts of hardness of heart and deceit and hypocrisy and more that we may never know. But really, there are benefits, we might think, of having that strong-willed child. You think, gosh, what benefits could there possibly be? Well, you see their heart more readily, don't you? You see what actually is going on. You could also think of how that resolve that's evident in a child like that could be used to serve and honor the Lord. I was reading a biography not too long ago on Martin Luther, and the author made this point. That what the church needs today are more Martin Luthers. We need young men and women who are committed with resolve, even stubbornly focused upon doing the will of God and serving Him and His truth above all else. We need men and women who will stand for the truth, who will not cave to the ludicrous thinking of the world around. And so you could think about how to encourage your son or daughter to live in a way that honors the Lord. Take that determined resolve and direct it to service of God. Help them to see that this natural propensity, perhaps, of their makeup is actually a blessing if it is subdued to Christ and if it's used for His honor and glory. Now, there was a two-part question submitted related to modesty. The second part of the question doesn't have anything to do with parenting, so if Dan wants to talk about it further, he can talk with me about it after class. But let me speak to the first part of the question. What standard of modesty do we expect from our girls? Now, the standard for modesty, just as the standard for all of our conduct as believers in Christ, is, of course, the Word of God. The standard of Scripture and wisdom is learning Scripture and learning how the truth of God's Word guides and directs me in all areas of life. And so when we talk about modesty, well, where should we start? Does the Bible give us instruction on what color our clothing should be? Or what sort of materials we should make that clothing out of? Does the Bible tell us how long our skirts should be or how tight-fitted our shirts should be for our muscular young men, if there are any here? What sort of accessories to add to our outfits? How much makeup to wear, how much or what type of hair care products we should put in. Of course, it doesn't speak directly to those things. And there's a lot of questions for the parent to think about here as well. Why is this even a question that I'm asking? What is it that I really care about? Do I care about some illusion of control? Do I care just about what other people are going to think about me? Do I care about what my kids' friends are going to think about me or what my kids' friends' parents are going to think about me? Do I just want to avoid another issue? Do I want to just have an easy thing to focus upon, some sort of tangible thing to give attention to? I think it's always important to consider your own heart as a parent before you go to seek and help another, your child, of course, as well. That's the principle we read in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says to take the plank out of your own eye before removing the speck that's in your brother's eye. And then let's remember how we think about the Word of God and how we think of the law of the Lord. We don't want to think of the Bible as a code book that merely regulates behavior, but we're talking about the Bible as a covenantal document in which the Lord God has redeemed His chosen people, and His desire is that our hearts be given to Him in service, in worship, in absolute allegiance. So that means that there's no part of my life that remains outside of that covenantal relationship and those covenantal obligations before the Lord. So from the things that we entertain within our minds and hearts, to the hopes that we have toward our future, to the expectations that we have of others, to our words and behavior, and of course, yes, even the things that we wear, the things that we put in our hair and everything else, should all be brought under the Lordship of Christ Jesus. Now, this is not an oppressive calling, but this is a joyful thing to live under the sovereign Lordship of God. We joyfully want to give our hearts to the Lord because of what He has done in Christ Jesus to cleanse me and pardon me from my sins, to give me the hope of life eternal and save me from His wrath that I justly deserve. And so when it comes to modesty, and this doesn't apply to just girls, this applies to boys as well. We're talking about conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of our calling. There's a great little book by Sinclair Ferguson just published on that whole concept of what it means to be worthy of that calling. And among other things in the book, you'll see this on your handout, Ferguson says, "Living as followers of Christ is not a matter of techniques. It involves the development of Christian character. It's about who and what we become in Christ. It is a slow, all-demanding, and arduous process." So when it comes to modesty, we're not talking merely about conduct, but we're talking about conduct that flows from, here's that word again, our identity, who we are in Christ. So if we're growing to understand who we are in Christ, then that means even when we go to our closets in the morning to pick out our clothes, as our minds are being subdued to the rule and reign of Christ, while I'm picking clothes and accessories and everything else that I put on is filtered through that grid, through this higher commitment of giving my allegiance to my Savior. So what is the standard of modesty? Well, that brings us back to our foundational text that we've been looking at from Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bibles open to that Romans 6 passage, then just flip over there. If someone could read for us, once again, Romans 8, 5 through 7.
"For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law, to God's law. Indeed, it cannot."
Thanks, John. So how does this text apply to this particular question of modesty? Well, am I dressing and conducting myself according to the flesh, or am I dressing and conducting myself according to the rule of Christ and the reign of the Spirit in my life? And that's a fundamental thing to keep in mind when I turn to other places that speak to this more explicitly. Let's look at just a couple of texts here. If someone could read from Titus 2, 11 and 12, and then someone else from 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4.
"For the grace of God has appeared in bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age."
And then 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4.
not labor adorning the external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious.
So what sorts of questions should young people be asking in this whole area of modesty? What sort of questions should we be helping them to think about as they dress and as they conduct themselves? Well, of course, motive isn't critical, isn't it? What is their motive for wearing the things that they're wearing? To help your son or daughter grow to understand their heart more and more. They know if they're wearing those things to try to get the attention of someone else, or just to perhaps have the envious look of their friends. How does my apparel and my conduct affect others? It's not just what I wear, but it's how I conduct myself when I wear what I wear. You know, you might say to yourself, and some of you probably have a shirt like this, oh, I love that shirt, that's my power shirt, that's my shirt that makes me feel confident, you know, when I have... It's like, well, why? It's worth asking. Like, why is that you don't have anything like that, Channing? You're just always confident. why is that? It's worth asking, well, what is it about that that makes me feel that way? And what's the reason for that? In my clothing and in my conduct, am I thinking about my brothers in Christ Jesus and how this outfit may affect them? And it's the same for boys. Am I thinking of my sisters in Christ? Do I say things like, well, if he's got a problem with the way that I dress, that's his problem, not mine. If she can't handle my tight-fitted shirt, my muscles bulging out, I mean, that's her problem, not mine. Of course, that's a very selfish, fleshly, worldly way to think, and it doesn't show love toward others. And of course, modesty is not just about things like clothing and hair and makeup and things like that. But it's, again, if it's about the disposition of the heart, then it's how that heart is being revealed, not just in my clothes, but in my conduct, in my words, and of course, in my clothes as well. So just as we were thinking about the strong-willed child, the solution to a strong-willed child is not a compliant child. It's a child whose heart is given to the Lord, in submission to his rule and reign. It's the same. The solution for immodesty is not modesty per se, but it's a heart that's given to the lordship of Christ. Are we helping our children to love the lordship of Christ, in which they long to give their hearts to him, and therefore long to give every part of the self to him? Can you honestly say that you're loving God through the things that you wear and how you conduct yourself? You could have a modestly dressed young person whose actions are extremely flirtatious, who enjoy getting a response from others. You could have a modestly dressed person whose words are very suggestive and inappropriate, who gets much too close in proximity to someone of the opposite sex. And for young people, it's important to think about the type of person that you're attracting through the things that you wear and how you conduct yourself. What kind of person are you attracting through your dress and through your conduct? Do you really want the kind of guy or girl who will approach you only because he sees your body in tight-fitting clothing? Of course, there's a lot more that could be said here, but I think these are some important principles for us to think about. Any thoughts, questions, further? And I'll pass this around if y'all have further things that you'd like to jot down. Yeah, Christian.
Sorry.
Yeah, right.
Would you say that if it's not your kid, you have to be particularly careful because culture has changed so much and the standards have changed so much that you encourage maybe another parent, hey, the way your kid's dressing seems to be troublesome. I don't know their heart.
Yeah.
And so I think something's going on now is it's just become normal, yeah, the dress ways, yeah, that most of us would see as inappropriate.
And yeah, and I think there's a lot there too, right, Rick? I mean, you've got to have a relationship with someone to where you have the freedom to do that. This is, yeah, part of the vows that we take every time a covenant child is baptized, isn't it? That we take upon ourselves the responsibility to help one another. So there is an obligation that we owe to a parent to speak to them, but that presumes some sort of relationship that you've been cultivating with them, not that you're just coming up to them out of the blue. And so it's an opportunity for you, of course, again, to consider your own heart. Are you just looking around for other people that you can go and point out their faults and so forth? Or are you considering, well, what do I need to do in my own life and in my own home with my own children, of course?
And would you say there should be some sympathy just because it might be totally over their head that others might perceive this as inappropriate because it's such a normal thing now?
Yeah.
So again, that encouragement of like, are you dressing for speaking of Christ, or is it just this is what everyone's doing?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah. You write down more, Dan?
No.
Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move on. Let's review for a few moments and finish just a couple of things that we didn't get to toward the end of the class last time. So we began last week talking about a biblical model of parenting. And we said that everybody has a model of parenting, even if it's just sort of reacting according to whatever prevailing emotion I'm experiencing at that moment. But we want to be developing a model or a grid of parenting that's based upon the person of Christ. And we've been thinking about his role of prophet last week, which we'll finish for a bit, and then priest and king, and how that threefold office of Christ informs our own model of parenting as we're seeking to develop that. And so we left off talking about Christ in that prophetic role, which has to do with instruction and training in righteousness, taking the truth of God's word and seeking to impart that truth to our children, recognizing that God's word informs the development of boys and girls at every stage of life through adolescence into adulthood, addressing the intellect, the body, and how we conduct ourselves, socially, and of course, our spiritual growth and maturity. And so we were thinking toward the end of our time last time about this question, what should we teach our children? We talked about the importance of teaching our children who God is in his unchanging character, what he is like. We talked about teaching them of the seriousness of sin, teaching them about the joys of heaven and the realities of hell. And just to pick up from there, to teach them about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take time dwelling upon the beauty of Christ and what he has done to secure our redemption. We could think about particular seasons of the year that we give attention to in the church around Christmas and Easter, and how that can be an important thing to do within our homes. Spending time reflecting upon what Christ had to do to save us from sin, talking not just about the agony of the cross, but the shame of our sin and the wickedness of our hearts and what Jesus had to do, that there was no other way for us to be made right with God but through the work of our Savior. And so it's the great love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that covenant from all eternity past that worked and secured our salvation. And it's important to help them grow to understand important theological truths, building their vocabulary, helping them to understand words like propitiation and atonement and substitutionary sacrifice, and why we need those things to have peace with God. Teach them about the need to be born again. When you're reading through John's Gospel and you get to chapter 3, and Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus, that learned man in the Scriptures who didn't understand what it meant to be born again because he understood the impossible nature of that. To help your children see that they cannot cause themselves to be born again, but they need to pray to the Lord to help them. They need to pray that the Holy Spirit would work in their heart and change their hearts. Help them to see that they have need for faith and to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Teach them the content of the moral law and the place of the moral law. Again, in a world that's filled with just all sorts of subjective and relativistic ethics, to spend time reflecting upon the teaching of Scripture. When you work through the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, and there's great instruction on the law of God, helping us to understand what each of the Ten Commandments both requires of us and forbids, to help them understand how those things apply to the things that they might be dealing with in their own life. So let's go on and think about what it means to serve as priests within the home. How does the priestly role of Christ inform and direct my parenting? We could think here of what the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ, in that great act of humble service, calls us to emulate that humility as well. So let's think about some things in terms of this priestly calling that we learn from the life of Job. If y'all want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. If someone could read verses 1 and 2 and then verse 5. And I think the emphasis to draw out here for a few moments is how Job's care for his children was continual. That he rises early each day thinking about them and has great concern for their eternal souls. That he offers sacrifices on behalf of them and perseveres in this daily practice. Now, when it says that Job consecrated or sanctified his children, that doesn't mean that Job did something to save them. But again, just think of how he's functioning in this priestly role, caring for them, praying for them, interceding on their behalf that the Lord would work within their hearts. And as he's looking to those sacrifices, he's looking ahead to the all-sufficient provision of the Lord in that final sacrifice that comes, of course, in our Savior. And notice how in verse 1, it all starts with the fear of God. In other words, it's the fear of the Lord that has so gripped Job's heart that it drives him to seek the Lord for himself. It drives him to long to turn from evil and to model that for his children and pray for the same in their own lives. And so there's this daily practice of intercession in which he is striving to set them apart, desiring that they live for the Lord and serve him. And again, this would be a daily practice. And it was a daily practice that would have been known to his children. Just because it's early doesn't mean that they were all sleeping and he did this before they woke up. That might be true, I suppose, of your teenager. But he's doing this in the open. And there would have been knowledge on the part of the children that their father had such love and care for them that he was daily pleading before that throne of grace on their behalf, looking to the Lord to forgive and to deliver. I think of how we ought to do the same, to pray, of course, for our children, but to teach them to come to Christ for deliverance and forgiveness. And I think we could add to this that as Job did this continually, it was done out of a heart of gratitude. It was this proper fear of the Lord, out of thankfulness because of the Lord's provision of that means of cleansing. And as we think about Job, we should think here about the importance, again, of prayer as part of that priestly labor. We pray that the Lord would work in the conscience of our children, softening their hearts, quickening them in their love for Jesus. We pray that there would be a willingness, an eagerness to repent of sin. And I think, again, it's worth pointing out that Job rises early to do all of this. For him, prayer is not an afterthought. It's not something that he does if he gets enough sleep or he gets all of his other responsibilities finished first. Job undoubtedly was just as busy as we are, but that wasn't an excuse for him. He sacrificed his own sleep to rise early in the morning and to go before that throne of grace and that intercessory prayer. And if it's a daily practice, then again, this means that Job was persevering. That every day of the week he is bringing his children before that throne of grace. And so I think it's good to consider the types of things that fill your prayers for your children. Do you pray that they would know their sin and know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus? Do you pray that they would be kept from sin and kept from foolishness and evil? Do you pray that they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus in love and in devotion to him and commitment to the local church, desiring to come and gather with God's people and worship the Lord? Do you pray that they would live holy lives to the Lord? And it's good to go to your children and ask them the types of things that you can be praying for them about. Of course, it's okay to pray for tests and presentations and things like that, but it's good to press them a little bit to go beyond the superficialities of those types of things, to pray for things that are going on inside of their hearts and minds and the types of pressures or temptations that they might be facing, to help them understand how dependent they are upon the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus, as our high priest, sympathizes with our weakness. So we emulate the Lord Jesus as we seek to sympathize with our children. Now, to sympathize with them doesn't mean that we excuse their sin. It's really just to recognize that the main difference between us and our children is we've had more practice at sinning. It's not a difference of degree or of kind, rather, but just one of degree, that we're just older and have had more experience dealing even with temptations and the struggles of indwelling sin. It's the fact that we are all sinners in need of grace that moves us to show sympathy toward our children, to sympathize with them that we live in a world full of wickedness and all sorts of temptation. And there are ways in which they are more susceptible because of their stage of life, the way in which they are militantly attacked by the evil of this world, to sympathize with them in that, to pray with and for them. Let's see how this sympathy is demonstrated to Peter at the end of Mark and John. If I could get a couple of people to read there in just a moment, from Mark 16 and then from John chapter 21. We should take wagers to see how long it will take Pastor Williams to get to Mark 16. My guess is 2024, but we'll have to see.
Look at the blank in your own eye, Jeff.
So I'm on year 4 in Exodus, Anthony. Chapter 24. Still got.
You're flying. I think you're
16. Yeah. So you know the gospel narratives well. Peter is that impetuous disciple who speaks oftentimes before he thinks. And in the upper room, either in the upper room or when they're walking to the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him 3 times. Peter, of course, resists that and says, I would never deny you. But Jesus tells him that he will pray for his protection and pray for his restoration. It's a wonderful prayer for Peter. Here is Jesus on his way to betrayal and crucifixion and bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and he cares for Peter, tells him that he's praying for him and that the Lord would restore him. Peter claims again that he would never do such a thing, but Christ's word is shown to be true. But then after the resurrection, here in Mark 16, notice how Peter is singled out by the angels with this wonderful word of restoration. If someone could read there for us, verse 7. So notice how the angel mentions Peter by name. Don't leave him out. He's still one of my chosen disciples. For all of his failures, he will be forgiven and he will be restored. What about John 21, 15 through 19?
When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lamb. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend to my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me.
So notice this touching interaction between Christ and Peter when Jesus presses him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter, of course, feels that agony of his denial of Christ. But Jesus assures him that he's pardoned. And at the end, those final words are to just follow me. It's this wonderful sympathy of Christ, our great high priest, who is patient and tender, loving and gracious and kind. And church history tells us that Peter, who denied Christ, was an important leader in the early church, who faced all sorts of persecution and who himself was crucified upside down, you'll remember. You can read through the epistles of Peter and you get that sense of how the Lord's transforming work in his life changed that inner man as Peter is full of sympathy towards the church and their struggles. And he was molded into a godly leader. So the point in all of this is to learn that it's the sympathy of Christ toward Peter and to think about how that sympathy and patience toward the Lord Jesus should inform our own interactions with our children as they grow and as they mature. You might think about your own weakness and immaturity and rebellion when you were their age. We don't want to expect our children to be adults. They're children, of course, but we don't want to hold them to a higher standard than we hold for ourselves. As we looked at Ephesians 6:4 last time, we can be tempted to be overly severe, but also we can be tempted to be too lenient in excusing sin. And we might reason to ourselves, it's just going to be too much work if I have to keep addressing that same thing over and again. I don't have time to address it. How can I continue to correct them for the same thing? It's not that big of a deal. We're all saved by grace. It's not as bad as it could be. There are many other number of reasons we might feed ourselves to justify or just to excuse sin as we see it in the lives of our children. But instead, we're to be patient and loving as we strive to keep our focus upon their hearts. So when Jesus forgave Peter, that sin of denial was removed from him. Jesus didn't bring it up again. And it was the forgiveness in Christ that emboldened him in his resolve toward his Savior. And so when we think about sympathizing with our children, it's not so much sympathizing with them in a sense that we sort of revel in that sin and stay there and dwell there. But we sympathize with them as they're broken over that sin and as they grow in their love and affection for Christ. And we learn to forgive by putting that confessed sin behind us. And then we can think about this third role of Christ as King. How do we emulate our Savior in exercising a loving kingly authority? If I could get someone to read here in a moment from 2 Corinthians 5:20, and then Hebrews 12, 7 through 9, and verse 11, we'll look at in a couple of minutes. So as we think about this kingly role, we're thinking about decisive leadership that has a resolute focus upon Christ Jesus. We are his ambassadors within the home, and we're striving to lead as tender servants and stewards of the children that he has entrusted to us. So what do we read there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20? So as ambassadors, you're given a message, and you're to represent, of course, the one who has sent you. We represent that king, and we're to emulate the king, not just in the message, but in his character as well. So as we think about this kingly component and parental authority within the home, we could again go back to Ephesians 6, verse 4, which parents are not to provoke their children to anger, not to be harsh disciplinarians. Not an oppressive rule within the home, but a kingly rule that, again, is modeled after the patience and tenderness of Jesus. And as we talk about this loving kingly authority, we want to be thinking about the importance of consistent discipline. What do we read there from Hebrews 12?
Father, not discipline. If you are allowed to adopt discipline,
in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So verse 11.
Yeah.
For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it.
So we can think of the ways in which the Lord disciplines us as his children, through the teaching, instruction, and correction of his word, through differing circumstances that may come into our lives in which we experience the consequences of the foolish things that we do. Those are all ways in which the Lord disciplines us. But discipline is about conveying order and structure within the home. There's the importance of communicating expectations. There's the corrective nature of discipline in the form of punishment, which we'll talk about a little bit more next week. There's that memorable text from Joshua 24, verse 15. You'll remember when Joshua dismisses the people to the enjoyment of the land, he reminds them that there are all these differing pagan nations around that will pull at their affections and their attention to worship these false gods. And he tells them that this is the day of decision, to make this decisive choice within your home. Are you going to serve the pagan gods and look to all of the things that they offer, or are you going to serve the Lord? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you have perhaps seen Kevin DeYoung's new little book, Do Not Be True to Yourself, which is a great title. It's based on a commencement address that he gave last year that he's kind of expanded a little bit. And he references that text from Joshua 24, verse 15. And he points out that Joshua is speaking, of course, to the people of God. He's speaking to those who are already members of the covenant community. DeYoung says in today's setting, this would be people who have come before the elders of the church to make their profession of faith in Christ and have been made communing members of the local church. DeYoung says Joshua might say to us, you say you're a Christian, you come to church, you own a lot of Bibles, you've been to summer camp, but do you serve the Lord alone? If your friends are God, serve them. If your phone is God, serve it. If sports saved you from your sins, serve sports. If grades are going to make your life worth living, serve them. If movies and television and parties are what give your life purpose, then serve them. But if Jesus is God, then stop trying to hedge your bets. And DeYoung goes on, it's not hard to get people to make some sort of decision for Christ, but what is hard is getting people to stick with Jesus and to persevere. And so this kingly perspective within the home means that this is not an option for our children. As parents, we will serve the Lord, and we will make no apologies for giving our lives in devotion to him and lovingly and tenderly pressing you to do the same. It is our love for Christ that drives all of our decisions in life, and we want our children to be driven by that love for Jesus and the things that they do. And here, I think, is an important principle that Beeke draws out in his book that's worth thinking about for a moment. That in matters that are non-essential, it can be a wise practice to allow children to think things through and to make decisions on their own. As they grow, of course, the decisions that they're making are becoming more and more complex. And as they grow, you're helping them as a parent to ask reflective questions and heart-penetrating questions to help them think about how the principles of Scripture guide and direct them in that decision-making that's before them. Now, of course, if something is clear in Scripture, well, there's no negotiation. It's living according and shaping your convictions according to the truth of God's Word. But where Scripture doesn't speak explicitly, you're taking those principles and applying them and helping them to think about how God's Word directs them. So we want to be careful not to tolerate disobedience, because even those small areas of disobedience can be a trajectory forming their character and perhaps leading them away from Christ. It's one thing for a child to do something stupid and immature, in which as parents we might think, well, nonetheless, they need to be punished because of that. But it's quite another for that child to do something that's defiant, that you've warned them about multiple times, and they continue to return to that same pattern of behavior. Those repetitive patterns are much more significant. And Proverbs is a wonderful book of guidance and destruction and instruction for us when we think about discipline. Our children might think it's a book of destruction, but a book of instruction. How should we understand Proverbs? When you read through Proverbs, it's not as though the Proverbs make some sort of blanket promise or hold out some formula that's guaranteed to come to fruition. So when you read Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way in which he shall go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. Does that mean that if we train a child properly with the right resources and tools, that it's guaranteed that when they're old, they will not depart from that? So then when we see a child that departs from that truth, then we can just look at the parents and say, well, you screwed up at some point. Of course, we're all filled with weakness. We parent by grace. We parent by God's covenant promises. But it's important to understand that Proverbs capture the general pattern of things. There are always different contingencies. There's always exceptions to the rule, we might say. But Proverbs captures how things generally work, that these are the means that God has given, and we look to Him and trust in the use of those means. We could train a child. We could look to the Lord's faithfulness to work in their heart, but the child still may rebel, even with loving and patient parental instruction. And we might ask the question, why is obedience so important? Why is it so important for children to obey their parents? Of course, parents are those God appointed authorities within the home. But the attitude of the parent toward the child reveals a lot about the attitude of the child's heart towards the Lord, because the parent is that God appointed representative within the home. And the Bible takes very seriously the charge for children to obey their parents. Now let's look at a few texts here from the Old Testament. If someone could read from Exodus 21, 15 and 17, then Leviticus 20, verse 9, and then Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. So Exodus 21, 15, someone have that?
Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death.
Okay, and then Leviticus 20, verse 9.
For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and blood is upon him.
Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Anyone have that?
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear.
So the Lord understands that wicked and rebellious ways are bound up in the heart of the child. But if such wickedness is tolerated, if it's permitted, then it's something that could infect, we could say, the entire home, the entire covenant community. And so children need to recognize their place within the home and their responsibility to bow to the lordship of Christ and look to those God-appointed authorities, listening to parents and grandparents and pastors and other authority figures. Children should never presume that they're in charge. They're not in charge of how their time is spent. They're not in charge about how they dictate their priorities. It's not up to them to decide to do whatever they want and consume whatever they want. There should be no gentle parenting techniques that we talked about last time within the home. Well, let's listen to a few proverbs that instruct us on this biblical mandate to discipline. And we can just kind of go down the list here if some of y'all would read for us as we go along. Proverbs 13:24 to start with.
Whoever spares her rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him.
Okay, so discipline, as we think about discipline, it's an act of love. To neglect discipline is an act of hatred, indifference toward the child. Proverbs 22:15. Okay, thanks. And then, John, you can read there from 23.
Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die.
You can read one more.
Oh, sorry. If you strike him with a rod, he will save his soul. And
okay, and then finally, 29, 15, and 17.
Discipline your son, he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart.
So the Proverbs, of course, are pretty clear that we discipline because we love. Both love and corrective discipline go together. So there's this clear biblical mandate. Punishing with the rod is not beating the child. It's not striking the child in anger, of course. But there is a place for corporal punishment within the home. And when it's done biblically and wisely, it's done for their sake and for the honor of the Lord. And so there's this clear mandate to both discipline with words of correction and instruction, and you'll see this section there from Beeky on your handout. And the rod of correction may be needed in cases where the offense warrants, where words alone will not suffice to make the necessary point. We're to do this in the fear of God, with love for the child, and the desire to do him good, and not out of personal pique, lack of self-control, anger, or cruelty. And so Beeky's point is that we begin with that verbal reproof, but then spanking if needed. And as your children grow older, the primary form of discipline is instruction in the form of reproof. So verbal instruction, just like the rod, should not be harsh. It should not be angry or arbitrary or impartial or inconsistent. It should be loving and clear and firm. And so the goal, we could say, of biblical discipline is to teach them to obey God, to teach them to live with the fear of the Lord, to do not what they think, but what the Lord thinks and what he teaches in his word. The goal is to help them to be obedient to God's authority and to those loving authorities that God has put into their lives. And as parents, we have that God-appointed right and even command to instruct and to help them live according to the word of the Lord. So this whole matter of discipline is really such an important part of parenting that we'll come back to it more next week, and we'll talk about preventative discipline and corrective discipline and the importance of both of those and how they work together within the home. Yeah, Steph?
Does Beeky or do you talk about when you're transitioning from more of the rod of correction to more instruction, like an age or developmental stage? I feel like we get this a lot at school. And I definitely spanked my older kids longer than I spanked Anne. I don't know if I just gave up or if she just learned faster. I mean, they were much older. I haven't spanked her in years.
Yeah, poor Delicate. I'm sure.
I still spank Delicate.
Yeah, I think so much of that is difficult, isn't it, Steph? Because you're talking about where each child is in their own growth and maturity and looking to wisdom to guide and direct. And a parent may think that it's wise that, you know, it just seems like you should get it at this point in your life. And as the child gets older, there does become that embarrassment and shame that can be a factor that the Lord uses to help them grow and mature as well and to see the severity of these things. So yeah, it should be something that of course is more infrequent as time goes on.
You're not given a number.
Yeah, and of course there is no number, and he doesn't even talk about one in the book, but you know, as you move through adolescence and you're able to talk more and more about the heart and the motives and those types of things, you know, that time of instruction becomes more important. And again, we'll talk about formative discipline. We think about this even within the church. Every time we sit under the preaching of God's word, we're being disciplined, we're being corrected. And that spills over, of course, into times of family worship and reflecting upon the preaching of God's word. That's a form of discipline in the lives of our children. Well, let me pray for us as we close. Lord, we do thank you for time that we could gather. We thank you for much from your word that is there for us to reflect upon. Pray that you would give to us patience, that you would give to us wisdom in making the most of opportunities for instruction, for correction, even growing to understand the wonderful empathy of our Savior, the sympathy that he has for us in our own struggles with sin, and help us to more and more come alongside our children and to encourage them to walk in faithfulness to you. Pray that you would bless our worship services, that our attention would be upon the truth of your word, and that your spirit would be at work to subdue our hearts and minds more and more to that loving authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.